Hello, everyone. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, where we left off last time. And so we're starting at verse 20 in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and each star differs from a star in splendor. So it would be with us, with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning's time together, and we pray for Peter as he comes to bring your word. We pray that what he has to say will bring glory to you and will be of real benefit to all of us, Peter included. And we pray that you would be in us to help us to understand what is being said. Thank you, Lord, for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Sam. Thank you. Now, children, there is a table at the back with some activities on it, and you're welcome to either stay where you are or grab an activity and bring it to your whichever you want to do. So there is a table with an activity on that if you want to make use of that there. The reality of the resurrection. The whole chapter 15 is all about the resurrection of Jesus. Now, most people around us live for what they can see and touch and gain. And yet the question, is there life after death, is a question that all people, not just Christians, will ask at some point in their lives. Because we all are aware of people who've died around us. Maybe some of us at a very young age had to deal with the death of a loved one, or maybe a school friend. Maybe we hear that someone has a life-threatening illness. And we start to wonder what happens when a person dies. And what will life be like after death? Perhaps that's why there's such an interest in spirituality today, and particularly in the afterlife. We see numerous movies that are coming out and TV shows about zombies and vampires and ghosts, and where people die and come back in some sort of form beyond the grave. People are interested to know in after-death experiences what happened. Another question that people often ask is, how is it all going to end? Maybe they hear about volatile nations that are developing nuclear weaponry. Or they hear of scientists that are rapidly telling us that we're rapidly using up the Earth's resources, and that our fragile planet is in great danger, and they wonder what the future will be like. Well, this passage deals with these questions, and especially with the future hope of Christian believers. What was it that triggered Paul to write these things to the believers at Corinth? It was that they were denying that there was a resurrection from the dead. We see that in verse 12. Last Sunday, we looked at the earlier part of the chapter where Paul shows us that a belief in the resurrection is foundational to Christian faith. It has massive implications for our lives, both in this world and in the future. It's one of those non-negotiable of the Christian life. Now, I don't imagine that there are too many of us here who have a problem believing in the resurrection, though I may be wrong. Our problem is more likely to be getting to grip with what this resurrection life will be like and how a belief in the resurrection impacts on our lives here and now. Through this chapter, Paul is expanding the implications of the resurrection. What does it mean that because Jesus is alive, how does that change things for us as Christian believers? And Paul is giving us a glimpse of the amazing future that lies before us if we are Christians. It's a vivid glimpse into not only the future hope of believers, but how it will end. Now, there's a lot in this passage. It would be very easy to get bogged down in the complexity. And I'm going to lay it on the line right now. Maybe some of you are wondering what I'm going to say about verse 29. Well, I'm not. If you want to know what about verse 29, then come and ask me afterwards. But it'll just be a distraction, I think, for what we want to look at today. So I've got a view on it, but I'm not going to bring it into today's message. We won't be looking at everything. But what I do want to do this morning is to navigate our way through to the heart of Paul's teaching. And the first thing is to see that the resurrected Christ is returning. Christ is coming back. As the followers of Jesus watched him taken up into heaven, the angels promised this same Jesus who you saw taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus is coming back. And not as a baby, but as the reigning king. And when he does, the Bible says he will fully destroy death. Verse 26. The late Steve Jobs, the founder of Apple, was not only was he a great inventor and a visionary, but he was also very honest. And this is what he said. He said, "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one ever escaped it." And that's what Paul says. Death is the great enemy. Verse 22, in Adam, all die. Paul is taking us back to Genesis chapter 3, and he's reminding us that because Adam represented the whole human race, when Adam sinned and brought death upon the whole, he brought it onto the whole human race, not just upon himself. Adam's sin affected us all. We all became sinners. In fact, we demonstrate that we are sinners. We might say, well, how can that be? We demonstrate it by being sinners, by sinning, by rebelling against God. Just like Adam, and just like Adam, we also face the consequences of our sin, which is death. But then we see that Christ's death and resurrection gained for us what Adam lost. Do you know, the Bible says that when Adam sinned, yes, we lost so much. Death is the wage that sin pays. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. And that's why only someone who was sinless and someone who was not under sin's penalty could deal with the problem of sin and set us free from its curse. And that's just what Jesus did. The Son of God came into the world. He lived a sinless life. He was put to death by wicked people, but death couldn't hold him. He was raised to life. He conquered the grave. He defeated the great enemy of death. The amazing consequences of this are spelt out in verse 22. Just as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. Because of Adam's sin, yes, every one of us will die, but because the curse of sin fell on Christ, we who belong to him are made alive in Christ. And as a result, we will live with God through all eternity. And we say, how could this be? Because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, Christ's perfect track record of obedience is transferred to our account. And that means that when Christ returns to this world as he has promised, and when the final judgment comes, when every person will stand before God and give an account of the life that they have lived, we who belong to him will not be condemned because Christ has already paid for our sin. Because in the words of John, we already have passed from death to life. We are by faith united to Christ. Just as Christ lives, so we too live. We share in the risen life of our risen Lord Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he defeated death. He took away its sting for every believer. So for a believer, death is the doorway into paradise, the doorway into heaven, the doorway into the immediate presence of Jesus. But here we're told in verse 26 that a day is coming when death will be completely banished. See how Paul puts it in verses 51 to 55. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation. It should come up on the screen. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And on that day, there will be no more fatal car accidents, no more dying of cancer, no more starvation, no more suicide, no more heartbreaking funerals. In Christ, every believer shall be made alive. And we find as we look at this passage that Christ will physically raise us from the dead. I wonder what your idea is of the future. You know, people have all sorts of ideas. Most cartoons represent the afterlife as angels strumming little harps with little wings, you know, floating around in space. But what is it like in the future? What is, does the Bible say? Well, Christ will physically raise us to life. You notice in verse 20 that talking about the resurrection as the first fruits, Paul is using Old Testament imagery. The first fruit was the first sheaf of harvest, the first bit of harvest that was presented to the Lord. It was a reminder that a great harvest was yet to come. Paul is saying that Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that just as he was raised, so our bodies will be raised up when he returns to resurrection life. When he returns in resurrection life. Just as the first ripening grain tells us the harvest is coming, so Christ's resurrection sets in motion the process by which all God's rescued people are to be raised with him and live with him forever. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 3:22. At his second coming, Christ will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. When Christians die, our bodies are cremated or buried. And at the point of death, our souls go to be with Christ in heaven, where we constantly worship our Savior and our God. But we'll be doing something else. We'll be waiting, longing for the day for Christ to come again. You see, we often have this idea that heaven is our final destination, but there's something far better that's coming. You say, but can there be anything better than heaven? Yes. The biblical hope is of a glorious, recreated new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21 and 22 speaks of it. It will be a place where we can enjoy fullness of joy and unbroken fellowship with every believer in the presence of the living God. But there's more. When Christ returns, our souls will be reunited with their resurrection bodies. Bodies that are no longer subject to weakness and illness and aging and all the things that plague us, that make it hard to get out of bed in the morning. We're not to think of heaven as a kind of weird, ethereal existence with wispy souls floating around. Some of us have known the loss of a dearly loved one. Husband, a wife, or children. Well, if they were in Christ, we will see them again. Not in bodies subject to weakness, but resurrected bodies, more glorious than we could ever imagine, living in a physical world. But at the point, maybe you're asking a question, will everybody be raised? The Bible says it's not only those who believe in Christ who'll be raised physically from the dead on the last day, but the difference is while Christians will be raised to everlasting glory, those who are not trusting in Christ will be raised to judgment. In Acts 24 and verse 15, Paul says there will be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. And John in chapter 5 says, for the hour is coming in which the tombs, those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and shall come forth. And those who did good deeds to a resurrection life of life, those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. And that means if you're not a Christian this morning, you're in a precarious position. Well, Paul seems to anticipate a question in verse 35. And it's kind of, I think it's a skeptical question where someone says, but how are the dead raised? When I was a little boy, I remember trying to imagine what it would be like in heaven. And I've got this idea of people with little square heads. I don't know why that, but I've got this, I don't know what your idea of heaven was, but I had this idea of little square robot-like people. I can't imagine where that came from, but you know, what is it going to be like? How are the dead going to be raised? What kind of body will they come? You can imagine the question being asked today. How can bodies that have been buried or drowned or cremated hundreds of years ago be reconstituted and raised to life? But Paul says it's a foolish question. He's not saying a foolish question to ask. He's saying that the skepticism behind it is the foolish thing. The Corinthians were limiting God in their own finite minds. Instead of humbly acknowledging the infinite power and the authority of the living, all-powerful God, So let's listen to what Paul has to say about the mystery of the believer's resurrection body. He tells us what it's going to be like in verse 35 to 49. And to help us, he uses imagery from the world of agriculture, from the world of human life, and from astronomy. And the first thing that he says is our resurrection bodies will be similar but different. They'll be similar but different. Who would imagine that burying a little seed in the ground would produce glorious flowers that you see in the springtime? If Alan hadn't told me that planting a little tomato seed into the ground, out of which would come this amazing plant with real tomatoes on it. I just want to just point that out. We've got some real tomatoes growing for the first time in our greenhouse, thanks to Alan's help there. But who would have guessed putting a little seed in the ground would produce this incredible plant? Or that a grain of planted into the ground would produce a golden sheaf of corn. Just as a seed gives birth by God's power to a new and different body, a body related to the seed it came from, but different, so it will be with our resurrection bodies. He's also reminding us that before there can be life, there has to be death, just as it was with Jesus. And Paul further undermines this skepticism about the resurrection by pointing to the infinite and glorious ways of things that God has made. Verses 39 and 40, he says, look around, look at the animals, look at the insects, look at the sun and the moon and the stars. Everything is so different, so glorious in all its creative, in all the creativity of it. And Paul is saying, if you find it hard to imagine how God can raise people up with resurrection bodies, look at the infinite variety by which God has organized creation in all its complexity and magnificence. Everything is so different, and yet it is sustained by the same one creator God. Why should it surprise us that the God who has infinite power and resources at his disposal couldn't create resurrection bodies for you and I? And then secondly, these bodies, resurrection bodies, will be imperishable and immortal. Verse 42. Our present bodies get ill. There might be somebody sitting in, you're feeling a bit lousy. They're marked by weakness and frailty. Even top athletes get frail and weak. But our new resurrection bodies that God will give us when Jesus returns will be superior in every way from our present mortal bodies. God is going to take away these old decaying bodies, dramatically transforming them into something much more glorious, something suited for life in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. That's why believers who are still in their perishable bodies when Christ returns will be changed in an instant. Verse 51 and 52. And these resurrection bodies will be beautiful and powerful. Have you ever wanted to be? No, so you're all very beautiful. You're all so powerful. But have you ever wanted to be really, really beautiful? You know what? Every wrinkle will be gone. Every flaw will be gone. You'll have that nose that you've always wanted. No, that's probably taking it a bit too far. But the resurrection bodies will be so beautiful. We're not talking Hollywood beauty here. We're talking the sinless beauty of a soul overflowing into resurrection bodies. These bodies will be powerful, alive and free from diseases that bring us down in this world. The preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a conversation with his rather aching body on one occasion, and it was probably at a time when he'd woken up in the morning feeling pretty rough, and this is what he said. I said of my poor body, you have not yet been newly created. The venom of the old serpent still taints you, but you shall yet be delivered. You shall rise again if you die and are buried, or you shall be changed if the Lord should suddenly come today. You poor body, which drags me down to the dust in pain and sorrow, even you shall rise and be remade in the redemption of the body, for the new creation has begun in me. That was this preacher, Charles Spurgeon, and perhaps someone who some of you will have heard of, Johnny Erickson. Johnny Erickson had a diving accident when she was a young woman. She broke her neck and is now paralyzed. She's a quadriplegic. And this is what she wrote about the new heavens and the new earth. It's a marvelous quote. Listen to this, what she says. "I can still hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone with a spinal cord injury like me, or someone who has cerebral palsy, brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis? Imagine the hope this gives to someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, new hearts, new minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope." I mean, you want to put that up on my wall. That is just so fantastic, isn't it? And then these new resurrection bodies will be perfectly spirit-filled. Verse 44, when Paul says it will be raised a spiritual body, he doesn't mean a non-physical body. He means perfectly, fully filled and empowered with the Spirit of God. Totally righteous, totally free from sin, just like Jesus. And then they will be permanently Christ-like. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we will rise. And verse 49, we will bear the likeness of the man from heaven. We often say we want to be like Jesus. One day, Christian, you will be like Jesus. One day we will be perfectly like Jesus. These resurrection bodies will be like Jesus' resurrection body. He could be touched, he ate, he drank. And so it will be with us. And just as Jesus was recognized, so I think it will be with us. We will recognize one another. Why is Paul telling us this? Why is he giving us this majestic glimpse of the future? Is he just trying to satisfy our curiosity about heaven? No. He wants to strengthen the church to obey and to live in the light of these truths. He doesn't want us to live just for this world. He wants us to live for eternity. Remember last Sunday we were looking at why the resurrection should lead us to radical risk-taking obedience. Well, here's another reason, because of where all history is heading. Verse 24, we need a biblical perspective on this world. We need a biblical perspective. Paul describes how with God's people resurrected and secure with Christ, the final scenes of the cosmic drama will be played out as Jesus is revealed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At this moment, you see, Jesus is reigning. Do you realize that? Jesus is the victorious king because of his radical, sacrificial, risk-taking obedience to God. He came into a sin-sick world. He lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death. And he is risen victorious over the grave and has dominion over all things. Verse 25, he must reign. He reigns right now over all things because he has authority. And that means that no situation is ever hopeless. We look at a people group across the world where it seems that they live in darkness and nobody can get the gospel to them. Don't give up. Jesus reigns. Maybe you look at somebody you know who isn't a Christian and they harden against the gospel. Don't give up because Jesus reigns. He's reigning now. And he's advancing his kingdom. And how is he advancing his kingdom? Through radical, sacrificial, risk-taking children of God. There's a spiritual battle taking place in this world. But through his church, ordinary Christians like you and me, Jesus is advancing his kingdom. And you and I have a part to play. We have a part to play in this amazing story. It happens as we seek to live obedient to Christ's call. As we seek to serve him and offer our lives by God's grace to seek to point others to the Savior. And then finally, the enemies of God will finally be defeated. Verse 24, then the end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. Every human and spiritual power that opposes Christ will ultimately submit to his rule. Every enemy will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and that includes death itself, verse 26. And there will be nothing in this entire universe that will hinder the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes. Verse 27 and 28 tells us what will happen when God sends his, having sent his Son into the world to bring salvation, and as he brings that plan to completion, God's people will be resurrected. God's kingdom will arrive in all its fullness. Then Jesus, the perfect Son of God, will present his final finished work to God the Father. He'll hand over the kingdom to the Father, who handed over everything to him that God might be all in all. The day is coming where there will be no more resistance, and all God's enemies will be destroyed. There will be no area of existence where God's will is not carried out. All division, everything that brings hurt and harm will be ended. And Father, Son, and Spirit will rule in love over a united, resurrected people in a beautiful, perfected universe. A new heavens and a new earth in which, in Peter's words, will be a home of righteousness. Wow, how do you apply that? Well, just in a few words, let me just say this. Are you ready? Are you ready for when Jesus comes? Because if you're not a Christian this morning, you are not ready. You're not ready. Trust Christ. Trust his righteousness. It's the only way to be ready. But if you were a believer, are you longing for that day? In the light of this amazing future, Paul writes, brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. We have had our eyes open to a great vision this morning. But brothers and sisters, let's serve the Lord. For we have an amazing future that lies ahead. Do you know what? We're going to sing a song, which is quite a hard song to sing. Hopefully we'll be all right with it. But it's just so right to end with. I want us to sing together this song, There Is a Day. And it's just a marvelous song that highlights what it will be like when we leave this world and we're with Jesus forever. 1115 for those with books.